Did you ever see the, maybe some of you saw the movie Princess Bride. It's one of those wonderful, almost romantic cult classics. And yeah, anyway, we could probably go on quoting lines and everything, but there's this one line, and it's just hilarious. And, you know, kind of the little bad guy. He's this hilarious little bad guy. He's just astounded then that the hero keeps following them. And he keeps saying, "Inconceivable." He's got a little bit of a lisp. Too. "Inconceivable." And all of a sudden, one of his henchmen, the Spaniard, he says, "I do not think this word means what you think it means. I do not think this word means what you think it means." And it's this hilarious line from Princess Bride. But sometimes when we read the scripture, you kind of go, "I do not think the disciples, they understood what this really means." And we get, this is in the text then today, that it's like you want to say, really? You guys just don't get it. Especially James and John. Are you serious? You just don't get it. But then you start to really internalize, and you can't read the Bible, you shouldn't read the Bible, except that you start thinking, and me, and how do I fit in this picture, and where would I be at? And I think too often, I wonder if we get it sometimes. But I mean, even some of the core basics of the faith, do we really get it? Let me start in, and I'm going to return to that whole idea of quite literally just understanding what it means to follow Jesus and understanding that our life and our world is going to be turned upside down, quite literally. Do you get it? Do we get it? Let me just go through the text. I'm just going to read it again a little bit by bit. But it says in verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." Yes, this astonishment and fear is an appropriate response to Jesus, the Son of God. At that moment in time, as the crowds are following Jesus, both the disciples and the crowds, there's this astonishment and there's this fear, which is a very appropriate response. Any of us that were to get a glimpse of God in His glory would fall down on our faces, trembling with fear. If you go through the Bible, you see this time and time again. You see Ezekiel, when he gets this vision of God seated on His throne, he falls down, prostrate. Just falls down and he is trembling. But I mean, in the New Testament, Revelation 1, and John, all of a sudden, he is, in a sense, in the spirit, taken up, and he is seeing heaven, and he sees Jesus on the throne, and he says, "I fell down as though dead." Astonishment and fear should be the response that we have to Jesus and to His word. But so seldom is that the response these days. I mean, even when He was walking on the earth, Jesus walking cloaked in humility, cloaked really as a vagabond, kind of wandering around almost homeless. In humility, well, that cloak of humility couldn't disguise his awesome nature from the demons. I love the way James puts it. "Oh, you believe in God? Good. So do the demons. And they shudder." And we saw that. There were times when Jesus just showed up, came ashore, and this man with a legion of demons, the demons inside him are crying out, "What would you have with us?" They're screaming, they're trembling with fear, right? Should be the appropriate response. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you hold God with such esteem that it's reverence at the highest degree? Sometimes when you're reading scripture and you come upon a passage that that's troubling, that's convicting, do you brush it off? I know the Bible says, but listen to what God himself says to the prophet Jeremiah. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? Did you come through the sanctuary this morning with that kind of attitude, that kind of mind? I'm in the sanctuary, and I'm coming into God's presence, and there's a sense where I'm just trembling. It's reverence. It's awe. And then listen to what God said through Jeremiah again. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Consider then and realize how evil. This is evil when we have no awe of him. It's bitter for us. I mean, when we have no awe of him, when we don't revere God with fear and trembling, if this isn't the relationship we have with him, what kind of relationship do we have with him? It's not a right relationship. How awful it is, God says, when we forsake him and have no awe of him. Do not doubt Jesus' greatness, his authority, and his power. We should be in awe of him. So then Jesus reveals his mission once again. So he says to the disciples, it says, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Plain language. Listen to it. I mean, he's just talking to the 12, plain language. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Of course, he's speaking in the third person, but he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which he always did. So how do they... This should have been clear, and this is the third time, at least in the Gospel of Mark, that he tells them about how he was going to die. His mission in his mind was clear, but how is it they didn't get him? Get it? How is it? It's obvious they didn't get it. In fact, so right after this, James and John come up and say, hey, will you do something for us? Anything we ask of you, will you allow us to sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? See, their vision is so clouded by this nationalistic fervor. This is not, have you seen the way he can just cast out a demon with one? Do you remember when we were out on the boat and there was a storm at the sea and all of a sudden with one word, he just says, peace, be still, and everything. The authority, he is going to take on the Romans. He's going to oust the Romans, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be like when King David was here, it's going to be another Davidic kingdom. This is going to be awesome, and they didn't get it. Jesus was just plainly telling them he was going to be arrested, suffer, be beaten, he's going to die. And they don't get it. See, too many times, Jesus' words, they go through filters. And when I've got these filters, and it's like filters in front of my eyes, filters around my ears, filters around my heart, so that as the word comes in, it goes through these filters and it gets distorted. Now the question to ask is, are there filters that we have? Is God's word getting distorted so that am I getting it? Am I getting it what it means to follow Jesus? Am I getting it what it means, his mission for me? Are you imagining that life with Christ is just going to translate into this carefree life, and well, now that I'm with Jesus, easy peasy. And life's going to be good. Really? I think you're getting Jesus confused with Santa Claus. Do you get it that he's calling you into a life of self-denial? Jesus flat out said, remember this? You can't even follow me unless you're willing to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. He's calling us to a life of self-denial, even persecution. And Paul put it this way. He said, no one who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And tribulation, Jesus said, in this world, he told his disciples, John 16, in this world, you'll have tribulation. What does tribulation look like? It's not a happy-go-lucky feeling. He says, but fear not, for I have overcome this world. And in Revelation, he tells us to him who overcomes. He calls us to be overcomers. This is the way of the cross. This is God's mission for us. Do we get it? So here comes James and John, and they have this, and if you're taking notes, point four, it's an ambitious request. Point three was Jesus again revealing his mission. Point four, an ambitious request. Listen to this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can you imagine going to your boss and saying, boss, I want you to give me a blank check. Will you do this for me, jefe? A blank check. Anyway, the audacity, right, of James and John. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. You can just imagine the way he responded. What do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at left, in your left, on your left in your glory. Are you kidding? Wow. What an ambitious request. They wanted to be great. They wanted the top positions among all the disciples. It wasn't enough that they were chosen as two of the 12 among the many. We wanted the top. They wanted to be the top dogs. And I mentioned this a couple weeks back when we were going over chapter 9. Something similar coming up. Chapter 9 and the ambition of the disciples. But what is God's view of man's ambition? I mentioned it, that it was in James 3:16. He says, selfish ambition and envy is diabolic. Of the devil, literally, is what James said. God's view of our ambition, our striving for greatness, it's of the devil. In fact, Paul, then, he puts it on a list on a par with witchcraft and other heinous sins, and he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're out. Ouch. Because how many of us, our filters are greatness. We have these ideas of, delusional ideas of grandeur. I want to be great. I want to be great. I want my name to be known. I want to be wealthy. I want to establish myself. I want to sell books. I want to do this. God's view? He says, you need to crucify that. So if there's selfish ambition in you, not a godly ambition, not for his greatness, but for your own, please, heed my words, crucify it. Crucify it in you. It is not godly, it's diabolic. The antidote, humility. Look at what God says. It's right there in point B under 4. Look at that verse in Isaiah 66:2. This is God speaking. These are the ones I look on with favor. These are the ones who have a right relationship with him. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Again, when you read the Bible, are there times where you just, oh, dear God, please, I see, I'm convicted, I need, Spirit, change me. Change my heart, oh God. You ever sung that? What are you saying? Point five, the price of greatness, the price of greatness. So verses 38 and 39, this is Jesus' response then to James and John's ambitious request. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? What's he saying? Can you suffer like I suffer? Would you be crucified like I am crucified? Well, we can, they answered. I think they're clueless still at this point. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And they were. Yeah. they were. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. The price of greatness. You want to be great in God's eyes? Live the life of a martyr. Serious. And whether you actually die or not, but live the life of a martyr, the mindset of a martyr, the attitude of a martyr, one who is willing to drink that cup and be baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with, one who is willing to lay down his or her life, one who is willing to even suffer for the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. That is the attitude of a martyr. That's the mindset. You want to be great in God's eyes? This is the price. What's the reward? Glory in heaven with Jesus Christ. But I mean awesome, awesome glory. Oh, that we wouldn't be so short-sighted. I mean, we're so focused on how we're going to live this block of 80 years, 90 years, if it's a lot in this life. Oh, I want to be great. I want to do all this. I want to have cars. I want to have houses and a vacation house, and I want to do this. 80, 90 years not living for God, or 80, 90 years living for God and an eternity, but I mean an eternity living with God in His glory. Weigh it in the balance. Which has more weight? Yes. Strive to be great in God's eyes. But don't be mistaken what the price of that greatness would be. Glenn Kaiser was here last Sunday, and he preached, and he talked. His whole sermon focused around Paul's idea of spending himself and expending himself on behalf of others. You want to be great in God's eyes? Yeah. Spend yourself and expend yourself on behalf, especially of the lowest and the least. In your sermon notes, point six, heaven's order. It's in that blank. It's order, verse 40. And that's where Jesus just says, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. You can look in Revelation, but there's not two thrones on either side of Jesus. There's 24. But it doesn't name who's sitting on those thrones. We don't know. And we won't. Not till we get there. And then point seven, it's jealousy among the disciples. You see the jealousy among the disciples. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Oh, yes. Are you kidding? Did you hear what they asked for? Yeah. As I was telling the kids in the children's sermon, in one of the gospel versions, in Luke's version, they were jostling around, arguing about who was going to be greatest right after the Lord's Supper. I mean, you read that in that text, and like I said to the kids, are you kidding? He just was breaking the bread. This wine represents my blood spilled in sacrifice for you. Man, I'll tell you what, who's going to be the greatest? Think it's going to be LJ? No, it's going to be me, yeah. Are you kidding? Jealousy, this petty jealousy among them, this jostling for power and greatness. But again, stop. And what about me? Jesus, do I ever do that? Do you ever look down at me and see in me that Pastor Steve, Pastor Evil and Covenant, I look over at Pastor Brian Bill over at Edgewood, and wow, his church is really growing, and man, am I jealous? Or some other pastor. I mean, think about it. I mean, do you lead a Bible study or something? You're kind of going, her Bible study is growing more than mine. What should be the response? Praise God. Look at how he's moving in that Bible study. Look at how he's moving in that church. How cool. Praise God. But do we do that? Can we be honest? And then point eight, it's an upside-down hierarchy. Oh, you know what? It's really, Josh, I forgot to even mention that one story. I got to go backwards, okay? This is so cool. Timothy and I have been, I've been having Timothy help me with my sermon prep, and he told me this awesome story about a friend of his. He is actually North Vietnamese. So you grew up in the South Vietnam, right? All right, just making sure. Okay, but he was from North Vietnam, which is communist, right? And so he grew up as a communist, and in a town that actually, even though communists are supposed to be atheistic, and you know they don't believe in God, but there was a lot of demonic, kind of occultic kind of practices going on up there. So literally, this guy had gotten heavy into that, but he had studied, he had been through classes and everything about how to argue against a Christian and Christianity, how to ridicule Christianity. And so he had grown up in this communistic, even occult, almost, well, not almost, satanic kind of culture. And, but he was a very bright individual, very scientific. Yeah, there he is, Henri. So he gets then to Switzerland. I don't know if you how many of you know Timothy's story, but he came here indirectly or directly from Switzerland. Okay, anyway, so he was working in Switzerland. This Henri shows up at their church. Why did he come to the church? Because here he was, Vietnamese, in Switzerland, and just wanted some Vietnamese culture, friendship, fellowship, right? So he's trying to figure out where he can meet with some Vietnamese people, so he shows up at a church. The very group of people that he would ridicule, right? Well, I don't know if I'm getting this story perfectly right, but one Sunday morning, Easter, right, the pastor has an impassionate sermon and calls people forward. And one of the ladies, his first contact in the church, she encouraged him, go forward, go forward. So he decided to go forward, but as he's going forward to the altar, he's bargaining with God in his mind. So he's a scientist. He's actually, his hope was to develop a cure for breast cancer. And so he's coming before the altar and kind of saying, God, yeah, maybe I'd give you my life, but make me great. Help me to discover the cure for breast cancer. Make me famous and rich. He gets up front, and God's response was a resounding no. In fact, God spoke profoundly to his heart and said no. He was paralyzed. He said it was like electricity in him. And he literally was just standing there, but paralyzed. And God spoke and said, I'm going to make you a servant. It was such a profound experience. It was a genuine conversion experience. His life changed significantly, impactfully that day. And Henri, his goal now is to go back to his town in North Korea so that he can evangelize his community there. His own parents have told him, you're not welcome, we disown you. But that's his goal. So prayer warriors out there, add Henri, A-N-L-E, Henri to your prayer list. Pray for him. Timothy told me more. He became roommates with Timothy there in Switzerland, so Timothy knows him well. He had ideas of greatness. He approached God's throne with this bargain that God would make him great and then I'll live for you. No. My plan for you is that you will be a servant. Henri, he gets it. He'd get this sermon wholeheartedly. And he knows if he goes back, there will be persecution. There will be tribulation. He will carry a cross. He will have to live in self-denial. That's the price of greatness. Now let me talk about this upside-down hierarchy, verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them together. Okay, the disciples, now they're arguing. They're indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Throw that first slide up there. Let's see. No, I think it's has to be the other way. Is it going to show up? Anyway, we're used to a hierarchy, right? Top of the hierarchy, CEO. CEO. Under that is, you know, the upper management, middle management. And it's the grunts, right? Many of us, more of us probably, are more familiar with being the grunts. And Jesus said, okay, this is the way it is, right? You know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That CEO is up there, and he's calling down with his authority. He's exercising authority over them. Not so with you. And Jesus flips it. He flips that pyramid. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be top dog first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our example. Jesus Christ, though God, he stepped down from his throne in heaven and he clothed himself with flesh and humility, and he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, in your relationships with one another, this is very practical, okay? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, made himself a servant, made himself a slave of others. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you get it now? What it means to follow Jesus? Do you get this reversal, this upside down turn of events? Do you want to be great? In whose eyes? Your own eyes? Your neighbor's eyes? Or God's eyes? If you want to have a right relationship with God, holiness, fear, holy fear, tremble at his word. When you walk into his presence, reverence before him, and you live to serve him and others, humbling yourself, you do that, you will be great in God's eyes. And the glory that we will experience up in heaven, make all of it, all of it, all of it worth it. Heavenly Father, well, now I appeal to you, Holy Spirit, be at work in and among us so that the sermon registers, so that as we process it, it not only clicks, but then, Holy Spirit, establish such a conviction, like a fire burning in us, a determination that we will follow Jesus. And come what may, living a life of servanthood, a life of humility, even being a slave to God and a slave to others for the gospel's sake, living in self-denial, not in selfish ambition, but walking with you and keeping in step with you, Holy Spirit, please. And bless us. And help us to exalt you and to extol you with radical praise. May our lives demonstrate that in all we do and say. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.